Now, if you will turn with me once again in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, and go to the New Testament now, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Luke is the third Gospel. So we are now back into the New Testament. Luke, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. We are continuing our journey through Luke. For those of you visiting, we've been traveling through Luke. We took a break last week as I was on vacation, Brian spoke about the Sabbath day and going through Isaiah 58, 13, and 14. We now continue through Luke as we now go to Luke chapter 2. We're going to be focusing on verses 25 through 38. Now, just for the sake of context, we're going to start with verse 22. So we're going to read verse 22 through 38. We're going to be focusing on verses 25 through 38. And let us, out of respect for God's word, if you are able, let us stand as we read God's word together. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him, that is Jesus, the baby Jesus, up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens their womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord. This is what it says. A pair of turtle doves, or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God. And said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for the revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them, said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a word will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. That sends the reading of God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. Let's pray. Father, now as we come through the preaching of your word, Lord God, having received, Lord, the assurance of your salvation, Lord, we come to you asking that you would speak to us, that you would grow us, that you would conform us more into yourself. And that, Lord God, that we would seek the holiness that is in you. And Lord, that you would enrich us, that you would strengthen us, that you would nourish us, so that our joy in you may be complete. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We just read earlier Isaiah chapter 49, verses 1 through 7. And a part of that text there in Isaiah 49 is towards the end where God tells Isaiah, and you have to recognize that Isaiah is the one speaking here. And Isaiah, as he is prophesying, and this is how many times prophecy works in the Bible. As Isaiah is prophesying, he is saying, me, 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 and then identifies him as Israel. He identifies himself as Israel. And so Israel, it's kind of odd and mysterious for us to think about it this way, but many times Old Testament prophecies work this way. An entire nation, or an entire group of people is identified in one person. In this case, in Isaiah chapter 49, it was Isaiah. But you have to recognize many times that Isaiah, as a prophet, many times is speaking as a type of the prophet that was to come. And in this case, Isaiah is representing Christ. Even as you might look back, I'll read some of the verses back here. I'll turn to Isaiah 49 again. I want you to listen. You don't have to turn there, but listen again. And listen to these words. These are words of Isaiah speaking as a type of Christ, or Christ is in union with him. He's speaking the words of Christ. This is what you have to understand. Isaiah is not the Christ himself, but he's speaking the words of Jesus Christ through his mouth. The Spirit is uttering. The Spirit of Christ is uttering words through Isaiah. And this is what Christ is saying. Listen again. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named my name. Again, imagine this is Jesus talking. Listen to this. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. Probably see some of that euphemism. Those things are pictured in the New Testament where it says Jesus Christ. If you look at the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 1, out of the mouth of Jesus is a sharp two-edged sword. Right? So he made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, that is the Father's hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow in his quiver. He hid me away. And he said to me, you are my servant, Israel. Yeah, you see how Jesus now is the personification of all Israel. He is the personification of his entire church. He represents all who are in God, Jesus Christ. You are my servant Israel, whom I will glorify. But I said, I've labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing. You can think of Jesus as he's suffering on the cross and he's preaching, and people are rejecting him over and over and over and over and over again to the point where they condemn him to death. But yet he confesses, my right is with the Lord and my recompense is with God. Now, let me read to you later on, and this is, again, the Father speaking to the Son. God the Father speaking to his Son, Jesus Christ, who is God himself, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. As Jesus says, I am honored not in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, this is what the Father says, he says to him, you know what? It's too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise for the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. That's too light. I'm going to make you a light for the nations. That's what I'm going to do. It's too light a thing for me to say, oh, you're just going to save the nations of Israel. Sure. That's too small, Jesus. I'm going to make you a light for the nations. A nations. This right here is a promise that Jesus Christ is not just going to be the Savior for Jews, but Gentiles as well. You. All those who call upon the name of the Lord. It's this very verse that's repeated by Simeon in Luke chapter 2. Look at your text in Luke chapter 2. Hopefully you still have it open there. Verse 29, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, right? So Simeon was promised that he would see the Lord's Christ before he would die. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation. Watch verse 31 now. That you have prepared in the presence of the Jews only? No. All peoples without distinction. A light for revelation to the Gentiles. And for the glory to Israel. You see that? A promise was always, always that all the nations would be blessed in and through Jesus Christ. That was always the plan. As we look at this text, there's one thing I want to ask you here now, and this is really pertains to us. What is your reaction to that? The gospel that is preached to you, Jesus Christ himself died, took on the penalty for your sins. He who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might be called the righteousness of God. A glorious transaction. Our sin gets laid upon Jesus Christ. The righteousness of Christ gets credited to us. And by that credit that we call imputation, by the imputation of Christ's righteousness on us, we are then declared righteous by God, and then without fear of judgment, without fear of reciprocity, we now have every right, obligation, privilege, joy to worship him in his presence. What is your reaction to that gospel? This is speaking of ultimate things. What is your reaction? As we look at this text, there's going to be three things that I'm going to focus on, three words. The first is waiting, the second proclaiming, the third worshiping. Now, these three things are all done in conjunction with each other. That is, in your waiting, you proclaim and worship. In your proclaiming, you wait and you worship. And in your worship, you're waiting and proclaiming. If you can understand it that way. But we're going to focus on those three different aspects of what should be our reaction to the proclamation of the gospel. And we see this here in our text being worked out. So first, let's look at waiting. It's a godliness in expectation. It's expecting God's promises, full promises, to be worked out, and striving to that godliness of expectation. We see that in Simeon. Look at verse 25. There was a man in Jerusalem whose name is Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. So he was a righteous man by faith, sharing the same faith as his father Abraham in the promise of God's salvation. He was waiting for the consolation. The word is parakletos, paraclete, helper. He was waiting for Israel's help. He was waiting for the consolation of the Holy Spirit, for the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. In that, he was obeying Psalm 37:34. Psalm 37:34 says this, "Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. You will look on when the wicked are cut off." Isaiah 25:9 says, "It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation." Lamentations 3:26. "It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord." And many times this waiting comes up through suffering. As we look even at Psalm 37, which I just quoted for you, in that psalm itself, the psalmist is crying out, looking at everything around him. He's looking at evil people getting stronger and stronger and stronger. And he's asking himself, what gives? I see this. What's going on? Many of us might think that even now. How many times do you see wicked people getting stronger and richer? And you just watch and say, what in the world is going on? And then the psalmist says, no, you got to consider their end. Because God puts them in slippery places. This is how God's humor works. For those who are wicked and continue in their wickedness, if they continue in their wickedness, he lets them succeed in their wickedness. And that very success in their wickedness becomes their fall. And so what does God call you to do? Wait. 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 Be patient. Wait. My promise is coming. And it will come. In the case now, Jesus, in a time where Jesus Christ has already come, when he's ascended on high, he is coming again. And he will rectify everything, which is the reason why it's a lot of times and change my reaction to some people who deny the existence of God. What about all the evil in this world? How can you believe in a God when there's so much evil in this world? And I tell them, first, if you're going to claim the existence of evil, if you're going to deny God, then you have no right to call evil evil. Then what's evil? It's nothing. It's lost its taste. It's lost its foundation. But number one, what makes you think that God is responsible for that? Number two, don't you dare think for a second that God is not going to deal with it. Be careful what you ask for. Because, folks, the promise is this. The promise is this. Every wicked scheme, every evil will be dealt with. Period. Even the smallest little thing. God's justice is holy. It's eternal. It's perfect. It demands perfection because God is perfect. And so God will deal with every wickedness. Please be careful what you ask for. Be careful what you ask for. Because God is waiting patiently. See, he's waiting. He's waiting because he's not willing that any of you should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Imagine if God were to judge the world today. That is frightening. Think of all the people that you love. That's frightening. Our God is a consuming fire. He's infinite and holy. He is all-powerful. He is absolutely perfect. And so I would say a person who denies God because of the existence of evil, who has a problem with the existence of evil, I would say, you've got something right there. Because if God is truly a God, he does not tolerate evil. And he doesn't. But he waits. Why? For the sake of his church. For the sake of his son. He wants to give people precious time to come to him. But at some point, time will run out and justice will be done. Wait. Wait. Anna does the same thing. She's a widow almost her entire life. It's the description here. The language is a little bit fuzzy. She was up to a virgin, married for 7 years. And there's some instance of whether or not, you know, she was 84 at this time. Some commentators say it was 84 years after her husband died. Otherwise, the text really is very clear. She's very old, and she has been a widow, never leaving the temple, worshiping and fasting day and night for a long, long, long time, waiting for the consolation of Israel, waiting for the arrival of this Savior to come. And he comes. The waiting. And notice how she's waiting. She's waiting in her worship. She's praying and fasting. She's in the temple. She's waiting. And I guarantee you, in her waiting, in her prayers and fasting, she's proclaiming the promise that is to come. And she is worshiping in her waiting. And this waiting is characterized by trust in the promise of God's salvation. Waiting is all about trusting in God. This is the question. Do you trust God or not? Yes, there's evil in this world. When God says he's going to deal with it, do you trust, do you believe what he's telling you? The promise is made to Simeon. The promise that salvation will come. The Christ will come. And God fulfilled that promise. The promise done to Simeon in verse 26 had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Did God fulfill that promise? Yes, he did. He enters into the temple. And then the promise is kept. The parents just happen to be bringing Jesus into that day according to the law in verse 27. And then Simeon, when he sees that child, is able to receive that baby into his arms and responds to the promise fulfilled by praising God. By praising God, by worshiping him. Anna, she was waiting too. She would not leave the temple. Worship, fasting, and praying night and day. She knew the promises of God for salvation. She was a prophetess. She was also responding to the arrival of Jesus with praise and thanksgiving. As she saw Jesus himself, the baby, at this point. And so first, waiting. Wait, 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 wait. Patiently waiting. Second, proclaim. Proclaim. This is briefly stated in verse 38. Look at verse 38, where it says that she came, began to give thanks to God, and to, look at that, speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Israel. She was proclaiming in the temple. This is what she was doing. Now, what was she proclaiming? It's a question she was asked. Well, she was proclaiming the same thing as Simeon. And so we can look back and we can investigate Simeon's words in verses 29 through 32. We're going to break that apart. There's two major themes here that you have to investigate. The first theme is found in the praise of Simeon in verses 29 through 32. Let me read through that again. It says, Lord, you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles, for glory to your people Israel. They're briefly stated and established what that actually means. Based on the promise of God, which Simeon was waiting for, he is so excited that he now claims that he can die in peace. This is no euphemism, folks. He means it. He means it. This is a promise that he had received from God. He would not die until he saw the Lord's Christ with his very own eyes. And in joy, he sees the child and he says, this is it. Now I can depart. And why can he now die in peace and satisfaction? What an unbelievable peace and satisfaction. Really, the death of a saint is only a saint can really die in true joy. Why? Because he has seen Jesus. That's why. And he claims Jesus to be salvation. The salvation of God, verse 31. My eyes have seen your salvation. 31, what is that salvation? That salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples. All the people. The promised blessing to all Jews and Gentiles alike. Grafted into the one tree of God. And just to double down, in verse 32, he claims this salvation to be a light toward revelation to the Gentiles and to the glory of God's people, Israel. This is going to be the end result of salvation, which will be worked out in this very child that he holds in his arms. That's the first theme. Second theme here, he says in verses 34 and 35, look down. Simeon blessed them, that is Joseph, Mary, and the child, and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, I'll explain that in a second, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Let me explain this a little bit here, because it takes a little kind of researching from Old Testament texts and the rest of the Bible in order to understand what this actually is. This prophecy is said in a blessing, what I believe is the entire family. He turns to Mary. He describes this. What he's describing here is how the salvation will happen. So he says, God's salvation has come. How is it going to come? Well, number one, this is the way it's going to look like. It's going to mean the fall and rising. The word is Anastasia. It's where we get the name Anastasia. Anastasia means actually rise or resurrection. The fall and rising of many in Israel. So those who claim they are good, who seek their own pleasure and seek their own glory, they're going to fall. Those who have been brought low and seek the glory of God over and against even themselves will be brought high. So those who seek the glory of man, brought low. Those who seek the glory of God, brought high. Jesus will be responsible for that. That's what he's saying. Two, he also says, toward a sign that is opposed, or literally a sign that speaks an opposing word. What does that mean? Well, this is what it means. Jesus himself will present his own person as a sign pointing to the Father. Jesus is going to say this over and over again. As we travel through the Gospel of Luke, what does he say over and over and over again? My job is not to do my own will, but to the will of who? The Father who sent me. So he himself, Jesus, is a sign pointing to the Father and saying, I'm doing the Father's work. And it is that very claim that will cause him to be opposed. It's that very, very, very claim. Just think of that claim that has happened. I'm here to do the work of the Father who sent me. The Jewish leaders of the time could not stand that. Okay, you don't want to believe my words? Believe the sign. Believe what I've been doing. Believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. I'm not doing anything of my own record. I'm sitting here just praising myself. I'm trying to bring glory to my Father. You need to see the signs that I'm doing. Read your word. Read your Old Testament scripture and see this is what I'm doing. And then they ask him, so are you the Son of God? And he said, well, yeah, just as you said. And then comes the ultimate opposing word. And what is that? Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. It is that claim, that will result in his condemnation and death. Verse 35 speaks of that. When he says this in parentheses in your text, a sword will pierce through your own soul also. Simeon turns to Mary and says, Mary, this is not going to be comfortable for you. A sword is going to pierce your soul. There's going to be emotional distress. You're going to have to sit there, and this is what's told in prophetic terms, and Mary doesn't understand it yet. We understand it now because we've seen Jesus Christ crucified. But Mary here for sure understands that at some point, because of this child, she's going to experience emotional pain. She doesn't know at this point what the emotional pain will look like. But we know that the emotional pain, because hindsight is 20/20, or in hindsight, we understand that the emotional pain that she's going to go through is going to be intense. Because she's going to have to see her firstborn son nailed on a cross, being executed, an innocent man being claimed to be guilty. That painful piercing of Mary's soul and the death of her child will be necessary. And it will reveal the deep thoughts of the hearts of many. It says there right in the last part of verse 35, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Things that you might not have expected about people. There are going to be people out there, you don't present the gospel to them clearly, you don't have the gospel to them clearly, that you think to yourself, oh, what a good person. Oh, that's great, just a magnificent person. But then you proclaim the gospel to them, and you tell them, you know, no man can earn his place into God's presence. Jesus Christ died on a cross for sinners. We need to cling to him, to his finished work, to his righteousness. It is only because of his righteousness that we can ever come to the peaceful presence of God. That is a humiliating thing to a man. And it will reveal if that man is truly humble or not. As many commentators say, humility is one of those dastardly things that that at the moment you think you have it, that is a surefire sign that you don't. What does humility look like? What does salvation look like? Well, salvation looks like this. I can do nothing to save myself. God must save me through Christ. Any smidgen of a person saying, well, but I did this, you run. There's a distinction of the heart. You run. The great truth about the Bible itself is that the Bible is the only religion in the face of the earth that doesn't tell man, be good, you can do it. What does the Bible say? You're dead without Christ. You're dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. It is by grace that you must be saved. And you must be saved by faith. And even that faith is a gift. You didn't conjure it up yourself. You see how much of an insult that is to humanity? That's the ultimate insult, isn't it? It's like the ultimate slap in the face to every person in the face of the earth. And yet that's the reason why the Bible must be true. Because it is the only thing, the only word that gives all, and I mean all, every smidgen, lick, and drop to the very dregs, all glory to God, and leaves none to anyone else. Anna, in verse 38, takes this information, describes it in this redemption, tells it to everyone in Jerusalem in verse 38. And what's the reaction? And this is the third major point, quickly. The reaction is worship. With reverence and awe. That God in his wisdom can supply a salvation through his child. Mysteriously, a child is the infinite God. Yeah. Is that mysterious? You bet it is. Only God can do it. If we're going to expect to understand everything that pertains to God, then you're going to be God himself. That's called rationalism. And it doesn't work. But we worship with reverence and awe, with our jaws dropped to the ground, thinking to ourselves, God in his wisdom has supplied a way in which, listen, in which our salvation isn't dependent upon our obligation, so it's not pressing upon us something we could not possibly accomplish. A salvation which results in our complete inability to boast except in the Lord. A way in which supplies a humility, a true humility that is characterized not by despondency. That's not, oh man, I'm nothing. I'm not, no, but confidence. God is infinite and eternal. He has supplied a salvation that is utterly complete, that is finished, It is every single work of the law that has been accomplished for my salvation. And so I come into the presence of God with confidence, with joy. Why? Because, and I need to remind you of this, we need to remind you of this every single week. There is not a single little smidgen of a sin that is left to be dealt with in the people of God. Jesus Christ has paid for it all. And what's the response? What's your response? Oh, joy. It is the words concerning what was being said about Jesus that was so amazing to Joseph and Mary when they responded in awe. Words of salvation that we have to realize is something that they did not quite understand. And you look at those words in verses 30 and 32, light of revelation to the Gentiles, they were Jews. They didn't understand that. These were amazing words about that baby that they were carrying. Huh? Brothers and sisters, we should pray that we never lose our sense of awe and appreciation for that gospel. We need to spend time thinking about all that went into your salvation. Think about it. Contemplate that. Think about all that went in to your complete and utter salvation. The piercing of souls, the fall and rise of many. Through all this, salvation is achieved for you. Your sin completely atoned for. The power of sin's reign in you broken. The sting of death removed and replaced by gain. Christ falls and rises as your new representative, as your covenant head. And if you die in him, you will rise in him. But only if you die in him. It takes perseverance, folks. It takes waiting. Wait. 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 What is your reaction to the gospel? Wait. Proclaim, worship, joyfully, joyfully. You are meant to worship joyfully. Is it a solemn joy? Yes, but you were created to glorify God and enjoy Him. Enjoy Him. You could never enjoy God if it was up to you. I guarantee it would end up, you would end up feeling some sort of resentment. Because you would fall. It's like I'm falling again. You would end up resenting God. No. There is no resentment here. For the believer, there's no such thing as resentment. No such thing. It shouldn't be. If there is resentment in your heart for God or for anyone else, you should check yourself. But there is no resentment for the believer. There is only joy. Is there perplexity? Yes. Is there sadness? Yes. Is there mourning? Yes. But it's always mixed with joy. Always. Because you know God's salvation is sure and it's complete. Live like that in reaction to that gospel. Let's pray.